Again, this evening we have several people who are visiting with us, and we're very thankful for that. And some of you have come a long way, and that encourages us. And we invite each and every one of you this evening to take a Bible and to study along with us. And hopefully we can say some things that will profit us from the time that we're taking this evening to not only sing these songs and to address the throne of God in prayer, but to take a few moments and to study our Bibles and see if we can't learn some things. I thought that was interesting, the comments Brother Smith just made about Brother Warnick. He kind of said something like, after Brother Warnick heard that lesson last night, he didn't want to get up here and say anything about me. So that's kind of interesting. But we'll just do the best we can, maybe say something about him in the course of our discussion this evening. And it has been such a good week already for me to be with Weldon and Betty and to enjoy their hospitality and to renew acquaintances with them once more. And it's just been a good week, and to be with you too. I think some themes become so familiar to us simply because we have heard them so often. And as a result, we begin to accept some things and we begin to understand some things for the simple reason, I suppose, that we've just heard them over and over again. And one of these themes to which I'm talking about this evening concerns the need to study the Bible. And preachers like Brother Warnick and myself and other preachers get up on a weekly and sometimes a bi-weekly and oftentimes even a tri-weekly basis. And they exhort us and they command us and they tell us and they beseech us to study, to show ourselves approved unto God as workmen who do not need to be ashamed but handling aright the Word of God. And I know that people just like yourselves listen to that information, and you go forth convinced that you're going to do henceforth a better job studying the Bible. And yet we need to understand that studying the Bible has a purpose. Studying the Bible is not an end within itself, but rather it is a means to an end. Because studying the Bible is intended to discipline you. It is intended to train you. And it is intended to bring you into the conformity and to conform your life with the conduct that has been assigned by Jesus Christ. And so therefore we need to take our Bibles and study the principles of the Word of God to see what they can do to bring about a change in our lives. And we need to make resolution to become actively involved in applying those principles to our lives. And that's not always easy to do. And you see, that takes discipline to do that. And that's what I want to talk to you about this evening. Dare to discipline. Sometimes when the preacher says he's going to talk about discipline, everybody immediately thinks, well, he's going to talk about raising kids and all that kind of thing, and family discipline. And I suppose it would be worth our while this evening to talk on the subject of family discipline. And I'm not so sure I'm all that qualified to talk about that. But we could, I suppose, and spend our time worthwhile. Or somebody says, well, discipline, a church discipline. Well, that would be a good subject to talk about, because that's a needed subject and a timely one to talk about church discipline. But I want to talk this evening about a kind of discipline that comes before family discipline, that comes before church discipline. It is another kind of discipline called personal self-discipline. And that's what I want to talk to you about this evening. Personal self-discipline. Personal discipline. Self-discipline, I suppose, is the most forgotten theme of the Bible. We have a tendency to forget that there is a kind of discipline that begins with me. There is a kind of discipline that starts in my house and in my home that I myself must be actively engaged in if I'm going to deport myself with the kind of conduct and behavior that Jesus Christ exhorts that I should. It starts with me. Now, when you talk about this idea of discipline, discipline means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. To my little girl, discipline in her way of defining it, means simply being compelled to do what she doesn't want to do. And to an athlete, discipline means punishing oneself and pushing oneself up to and maybe a little past the point of limitation or toleration, so that the person becomes better at some particular athletic activity. To somebody marching in the band, discipline involves marching in precision, taking half steps here and taking full steps there, knowing when to turn right, knowing when to turn left. That's discipline. To a soldier, discipline involves obeying the commands of a superior officer. That's discipline. And to a Christian, discipline involves obeying the commands and following after the commands of Jesus Christ. He is our superior officer. He is our master and our sovereign, and He is our Savior. And so we seek to follow Him. Let me give you a definition of discipline that I think maybe you can hold on to and retain and be meaningful to you. Discipline is simply the ability to adjust to authority. The ability to adjust to authority. And when we talk about spiritual discipline, we're talking about the ability to regulate yourself and to regulate and adjust your conduct based upon the judgments and principles and precepts of divine scripture, rather than based upon peer pressure, or rather than based upon your own personal desires and impulses. It's training to act in accordance with the rules of God. It's the ability to subjugate your will to His. It's the ability to adjust to God's authority. That's what discipline is all about. You look at this word discipline, and you can see in the word discipline the word disciple. The word disciple. And they come from the same root idea. Because a disciple, by definition, is simply someone who subjugates himself to a certain kind of discipline. That is, he is a person that brings himself under control. He conforms to the discipline of another who has the power of discipline. And if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you subjugate your will to His. That is, you adjust to His authority if you're going to be His disciple. Now, you know and I know that we live in an age of rebellion, because nobody likes to adjust to anybody's authority. There's problems with that in the family area. We have problems with that in the social circle. And we have problems with that in the religious world. And we've coined little phrases like, well, just go out and do your own thing. Or something like this: don't tell me what to do. Don't try to tell me about that, because you're not any better than I am. Don't tell me what to do. And so we rebel. We rebel. Do you know that it takes no intelligence, and it takes no thought, and it takes no character of person to loudly assert to someone, hey, don't tell me what to do. And do you know there's a lot of people that have that attitude when it comes to scriptural authority? And what I'm saying to you is, we've got to get rid of that inclination if we're going to be disciples of Jesus Christ. We just can't have that. Now let's go to the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures assign to us the responsibility of discipline. What is discipline? It's the ability to adjust to authority. Don't forget that. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." This term meek is an interesting term. It originally had to do with taming an animal. Taming an animal. That is, you don't go out here and buy a colt for what he is at the time of purchase. You buy that colt for what he will become when he is broken, when he is able to be brought under your control, when you are able to cause him to see the need to adjust to your authority. A meek individual is an individual who's always about halfway between extreme anger on the one hand and extreme angerlessness on the other hand. In other words, he is a person that has himself and his life under control. Now, the Bible says Moses was the meekest man in all of the earth. Well, question, when was Moses the meekest man in all of the earth? When he lived down in the land of Egypt and his temper got the best of him and he lost his temper and slew the Egyptian in a fit of rage? Was that when Moses was the meekest man in all of the earth? No. Well, how about the time that for 40 years he sat on those old Judean hills, meditating and contemplating and thinking and musing about life and herding those sheep? Was that when Moses was the meekest man in all of the earth? No. Well, when did Moses get to be the meekest man in all of the earth? Moses got to be the meekest man in all of the earth on the day when God said, go, and he went. On the day that God finally got him trained and tamed and broken and brought under control, on the day when Moses finally subjugated his will to the will of God, on the day when Moses finally learned to adjust to God's authority, Moses became the meekest man in all of the earth. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, Paul said, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, watch it, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, do you know what Paul says about Jesus? Number one, he says, have the attitude that Jesus had. Well, what attitude did Jesus have, Paul? Paul says Jesus had the attitude of a willingness to adjust to the authority of the Father. He humbled himself and became obedient to the will of the Father. And that's what you and I are going to have to do. In the book of James in chapter 4 and verse 7, James says this. He says, submit therefore to God. Submit to God. Now, that's just another way of saying adjust to God's authority. Learn to discipline yourself and subjugate your life unto His will. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 16 is another good passage where the Apostle Paul talks on the subject, and he says this, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. The Apostle Paul says that if you don't adjust to God's authority, if you're disobedient, he said the end result will be your eternal destruction. On the other hand, he says if you do adjust to God's authority, God has some good things in store for you. But the point is the necessity assigned by Scripture to adjust to God's authority. Well, in 1 Peter, the fifth chapter, in verse 6, he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. There's that word humble, or meekness, again. And so over and over and over again through the Scriptures, and we could take the rest of our time this evening and just look at Scripture after Scripture that assigns to us the responsibility of leading disciplined lives, that is, subjecting ourselves and submitting ourselves to the authority of God. Well, okay. We've said all of that, and we've laid all of this groundwork, and we've given all of these real good definitions that you're going to go home and remember. And we could probably quit right now, but I don't think we'll do that. I think we'll take all these good things we've just said, and let's see if we can't take them all and make them personal. Let's just give some personal applications and show how all of these scriptures and all of these definitions will work in our lives. let's just have some practical and usable and functional suggestions. You know, if something's not functional, it doesn't have any value. And as they say down in Kentucky, if it ain't common sense, it ain't gospel. So let's take all of these things we've just talked about and see if we can't make some common sense out of it and then go home. Personal applications. I want to look at three or four things maybe of a personal nature that maybe we could learn to discipline a little better. Let's just start. How about appetites? How about appetites? That's a dangerous subject, especially for a preacher to talk about. But I hope you understand and I hope you realize I'm probably not talking about and probably not thinking about maybe the same thing you're thinking about. Human beings have got to learn to control their appetites, and God's given the human body all kinds of appetites. And when our appetites are agitated, we have a tendency to react. And yet every appetite, every desire that God has placed within the human body, He has given a natural release for which He approves. And so what you and I must do, we must come along and subdue our desires, or to control our appetites and only release them into the frame of release that God gave, and that takes a lot of discipline to do that. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, Peter said, here are some people, they promise you freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. Now watch it. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. You know what Peter is saying? Peter is saying that anybody or anything that comes to have a control over your life, they have a bond over you. They have you shackled. And he says appetites can shackle you. Appetites can come to control you. You will either learn to control your desires, your appetites, or they will control you. I think the most difficult and the most neglected word in the entire Bible, ladies and gentlemen, is this little word, no. We seemingly have a lot of problems with God's people over the inability of God's people to stand up and say no to some things. We have a lot of young people that seemingly can't say no to temptation and to other things. And maybe the reason we have so many young people that can't say no is because we have so many parents who don't know how to subdue their appetites and to control their desires and to be what they ought to be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, the Apostle Paul said, but I buffet my body, lest possibly after I preach to somebody else, I myself might be a castaway. You see, we need to be careful. We need to be careful in regard to this. I heard of a preacher friend of mine visiting another preacher in a meeting, I think. And they went to see somebody. They went to see a young lady who was fixing to have a child. And the child that she was fixing to have did not belong to her husband. And in the course of the conversation, the question was asked something like, why did you do that? How did you allow this to happen? And I want you to listen very carefully to her answer. She said, how come you're picking on me? She said, I'm only human. Do you know there's a lot of us that tend to dismiss sin a little bit too lightly? Would you tell me if the laws of God are not designed and intended for humans, who are they for? Or somebody stands up and says, well, I just can't help doing that. Now, that's not so. You can help doing that. Now, that doesn't mean you may not have to work at it and get after it, but you can control yourself. And self-control, ladies and gentlemen, means controlling the whole self. And so we need to learn to control our desires and be careful in that area. Well, here's another one. How about our emotions? Our emotions need to be controlled. need to be reined. When I was about 4 years old, my daddy decided I needed a dog. And I guess most parents think the kids need dogs or something like that. And so he went out and got me a little puppy. Well, this little puppy happened to be a collie. And collies don't stay little puppies very long. In fact, this little collie got to be a great big collie in a very short while. Looked just like Lassie. Beautiful dog. But the only problem was we didn't have a very big house and a very big yard. And one day, King, that was our dog's name, King got over into the neighbor's garden and did some damage. And that guy was kind of a mean fella, kind of crabby, I guess you would say. And he didn't like that at all. And so he came over to where I was playing, and he walked up to me and he said, "Son, if that dog ever gets in my garden again, I'll kill that dog." Well, that made me mad. And so with all of the courage that a four-year-old kid could have, I stood up to him and I said, "Mister, my dad's gonna whip you." Well, Dad said, "Son, don't tell the neighbors the preacher's gonna whip up on her." He said, "It doesn't do a whole lot for personal evangelism, much less anything else, but to make a long story short, we had to take our dog and put our dog on a chain." Now, that's what I'm saying we've got to do with our emotions. God never intended the emotional makeup of man to become the controlling mechanism for man. When that happens, you've got the cart before the horse. In Acts the 8th chapter, you have a case of a man who got emotionally involved in religion. Here was a man who went on his way rejoicing. When? Before he was baptized, right? You know better than that. He got emotionally involved only after he had acquitted himself of his responsibility before God, and not a moment before. And yet our world is just full of people that let emotions run and just ruin their lives. And I think the fault of that, to a great degree, has to be placed on the back of denominational religion, which comes along and tells people, if you feel it, you've got it. And little kids are taught from the time that they're real small children to the time that they're grown-up adults that what you feel is what you are, that's what it's all about. And that's not so. And this conflict that we're having in our society today over what's right and what's wrong, it's not because the Word of God's all that complicated. It is because there are certain people that want to base a standard of ethical maneuver and behavior based upon emotion rather than based upon what the Book of God says. And it's causing all kinds of problems in our society. You talk to somebody and you say, "How did that happen?" And they say something like, "Well, before I knew what happened, I got emotionally involved." And what I'm saying to you is we can't afford that kind of thing. We've got to learn to control our emotions. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, "Gird up your minds." The idea is that we must come to bring ourselves under control. And we must learn to adjust to the authority of God. Well, okay, let's talk about something else. How about this? Moods. Is anybody here getting a bad mood? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand on that one. Now, I'm a pleasant kind of guy. And I'm especially pleasant first thing in the mornings. And I get up over at the Warnick's house, you know, early in the morning, and I come out and I say, "Good morning, Sister Betty." And she says, "Rah, rah, rah." And I say, "Good morning, Brother Weldon." "No, I don't see anything good about it." Well, if the truth were known, it would probably be the opposite way around there. But I have a problem with that. Every once in a while, I get in a bad mood, and I have a feeling that I'm not the only person that has a problem with that. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. I get so tired of seeing people always, all of the time, people who are supposed to be Christians, always going around unhappy and looking like they've got two weights tied to the corners of the lanterns of their mouth, and they couldn't smile if they had to. Christians, people of God, people who've been baptized for the forgiveness of their sins and have every reason in the world to be happy, look like they've lost their best friend every day. Look like they've lost all association with God whatsoever. And everything becomes predicated on the here and now, today's happenstance. What goes on today determines their mood and their disposition and their attitude. And it seems like we give no thought to the good things that God has promised us. And I would think that ought to have a little bit to do with our disposition. What I'm saying to you is exactly what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven." And we need to do more of that. But that's not always easy, is it? I don't want to brag, but there's one thing that I'm real good at, and I'll just tell you what it is. And I've been good at it for a long time, and it just seems the more I go on, the better I get. And that's this. Everywhere I go, I have this natural ability to get in the wrong line. I was in the airport the other day, and there were two lines. One line said, "Express baggage check-in." The other line said, "Purchase tickets." Well, I already had my ticket. All I needed to do was check my baggage and get on the airplane. And so I get in the express line. There were about three people in the express line in front of me. There were about a dozen people in the other line. Well, a dozen people later, I'm still standing there in the express check-in line. And that happens all the time. I go to one of these fast food restaurants, and it stops being fast food. And I tell you what, dude, if you're on one of these multi-lane freeways or expressways and you see me in one lane, just go ahead and get in the other lane, because the lane I'm in is going to stop. It happens all the time. And you go to the bank. Oh, that's a good one. You go to the bank, and here's two lines at the bank. Here's a line that's got seven people in it. Here's a line that's got two people in it. And so I look at that. And I think about that for about 15 minutes, and I finally decide to take a chance. And I get in the line with two people in it. And I'm still standing there when the other seven people are already through. And so I go over to that line, and about the time, you know, you get up to the window, she pulls the shade down, and she's gone to lunch. And then you got to go back, and now there's seven more people in that line you just got out of. Do you ever have that problem? And you stand in line and stand in line for 20 minutes and you finally get up to the window and she's sitting there and she's counting the money. She doesn't even look up at you. She acts like she wishes you weren't even there. And the old blood pressure begins to boil and you begin to start turning over some things in your mind that you would like to say to her. Don't. Let me tell you something. When you get in that situation and you're about ready to give her a piece of your mind that you couldn't afford to lose anyway, probably, I want you to think about the story of Alexander the Red and Green Striped Horse. Now, I haven't lost my mind when I tell you that. Alexander the Red and Green Striped Horse is one of these bedtime stories that parents tell their kids. And one day after a certain father had read that story to a certain little boy, he came home from work the next afternoon. And the little boy climbed up in his lap and he said, "Dad, Alexander didn't eat all the cereal this morning." And that father said, "Well, I'll tell you what we ought to do with Alexander. We ought to put Alexander under the dining room table and just make him stay under there a few hours. Maybe he'd learn his lesson, wouldn't he?" but he'd probably get lonesome. And the boy said, yes, sir. A few minutes went by, and he said, Dad, Alexander didn't pick up all his toys today. He said, well, I'll tell you what we ought to do with Alexander. We ought to take Alexander out in the backyard and tie him to that big oak tree and make him stay out there all night long. The boy's eyes getting real big. But he'd probably be scared, wouldn't he? The boy said, yes, sir. A few more minutes went by. He said, Alexander smarted off to Mom today. He said, well, here's what we're going to do with Alexander. We're going to take Alexander down to the United States Post Office, and we're going to put him in one of these huge crates and write some foreign address on it, and we'll just ship him away for a while. Maybe he'd learn his lesson. The little boy began to cry. And he said, but we'd miss him, wouldn't we? The little boy said, yes, sir. And that wise father, knowing all of the time that that little lad on his lap was really the person that didn't eat all of his cereal, and really the person that didn't pick up his toys, and really the person who smarted off to Mom, said this, well, maybe old Alexander just had a bad day. The little boy said, yeah. Maybe Alexander just did have a bad day. Now, I want to tell you something. When you're standing there in line and she's counting that money and she acts like she wished you weren't there and you're really getting ready to let her have it, don't do that. I tell you what you do. You walk up to her and you look her in the eye and you say something like this, ain't this a great day? And she'll look up at you like you are a nut. But I tell you what she'll do. She'll remember you. She can't forget you. And the next time you come into the bank, she'll know who you are. And the next time you come into the bank, say, hey, we're having a gospel meeting over here at the Knollwood Church of Christ where I go, and we'd like for you to come. And if ever there was an opportunity where she might be receptive to your invitation, it's now. Why? Because you've shown her that you're different than everybody else. Somebody says, that's not what Christianity's all about. Friend, that's exactly what Christianity's all about. Jesus said what Christianity's all about is learning to let your light shine. To show the world that you live in a different kind of world. That you live in a sublimated kingdom with a king far better, with a foundation far better, with a hope far better, with a mood far better than everybody else. There was a college student who wasn't doing his assigned work, and the professor called him in, and he said, young man, what's the problem? I'm assigning you this work, and obviously you're not doing it. Why are you not doing the work? And he looked at this professor, and he said, because I don't feel like it. And that professor said, young man, did it never occur to you that most of the world's work is done by people who don't feel like it? How is it around your house at 6 o'clock in the morning when the alarm goes off? Is it like it is on TV? Where all of a sudden, 6 a.m., that music comes out of that bedside AM/FM stereo and it penetrates the inner recesses of your head, and all of a sudden your eyes open and you sit up and you look out the window and, oh boy, it's morning! And you get up out of bed and you're so excited, it's a new day. And you go into the bathroom and you get in the shower and you get that coast and you get that Life Boy and you begin to lather all up and you say, well, look at this lather. And you're just singing the Star Spangled Banner at the top of your lungs 3 feet off the ground, right? And you get done with that and you go in the kitchen and there's those Post Toasties. Oh boy, I love Post Toasties. And you eat all those Post Toasties. They're the greatest thing you've ever had in the world. And you go out and there's your standing your wife and she looks like a movie star. And she gives you a kiss, hands you your hat. You go outside, the sun's shining bright, the birds are singing, and it's gonna be a great day, right? come over to the Warnick's house. Or better yet, come to my house. The alarm goes off at 6 a.m. I can't find it. And I reach over, and in the process of trying to turn it off, it falls off the stand on the floor. And the next thing I know, Michael Jackson is singing about 9,000 decibels on Thriller. And you finally get that thing shut off, and you get up and get out of bed, and you're making your way across the room, and my wife has placed at various intervals in the path of my progress curlers. And you step on every one, and you finally get in there to the shower, and you get in there, and about the time you get lathered up real good, the hot water goes out. And then you remember, oh yeah, she said the kids used the hot water heater as the controls on their space capsule last night. And now you gotta wash off with cold water. And you get out, and you look around for the towel, and there ain't none. And your wife hollers down, oh yeah, all the towels are in the dirty clothes. Use a washcloth. Have you ever tried to dry off with a washcloth? And so you finally get dried off and get dressed and go out to the kitchen, and there's those post toasties. They've been soaking in milk for 20 minutes. And nobody in their right mind's gonna eat that stuff. And so you just push it aside, you go outside, it's pouring down rain, you get to your car, and your left tire's flat as a pancake. Well, what do you do? Well, you count to 10, or if you like me, you count to 100, and you go back inside the house, and you open that medicine cabinet up, and you take out a couple of little tablets about the size of a nickel, and you put them in some water. They kind of fizz up a little bit. You drink that down, and you take a deep breath, and you start over again, because we all know, ladies and gentlemen, that to make a living, we've got to control our moods. And what I'm saying to you is, if we can learn to control our moods to make a living, we ought to be able to control them all of the time. Oh, I need that. Maybe you do too. We need to learn to control our tongues. Our tongues. James, in James, the first chapter in verse 26, made a statement. He said, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. James says you might learn how to control everything. He says you might learn how to control the desires that God has placed within you. He says you might learn how to control your emotions. He says you might even learn how to control your moods. But James says if you don't know how to control your tongue, he says, your religion is worthless and vain. It's not worth anything. And yet I realize it's hard to do that too. I was getting on the Beltway the other day, the big 8-lane freeway that goes all the way around Washington, D.C. And I was trying to get on that thing the other day, and this big old 18-wheel semi-tractor trailer truck was trying to get off at the same time I'm trying to get on. And he let in on that air horn and about blew my little Mazda all the way back to Tokyo. Now, what do you do when that happens? We roll down the window, we stick out our hand, and we wish the fellow to have a happy day. Right? Probably not. We probably maybe say some things we ought not to say or something. And so it's not always easy. It's not always easy to control the tongue. But James says we really need to work on that. And the writer of Ecclesiastes said in chapter 3 and verse 7, and I like this passage a lot, there's a time to speak and a time to be silent. And maybe we ought to take that verse of scripture and put it on our refrigerator door, or maybe even better by the telephone. Because there have been wars started and families disrupted and business ventures stopped and churches split right down the middle because some people didn't know when to speak and when to be quiet. And there's a problem with the tongue, and we need to learn to control it. We need to learn to look like Christians. We need to learn to act like Christians. And James says it's about time to start sounding like Christians ought to sound. And quickly, one more thing. We need to learn to discipline our priorities. Discipline our priorities. You know, many things that we consider very important aren't really important at all. Too many of us give just lip service to God. We major in those things that are minor, and we minor in those things that are really the important things. And too many of us are stuck on things of the world. We don't have time for God. Oh, we pay lip service and we come to assemblies like this. And we open our Bible and we read those passages like, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." And we sing those songs like, "All to Jesus I surrender." But the question is, when are we going to take those passages? And when are we going to take the meaning of those songs and start to apply them to our lives? And if I may, I'd like to suggest an answer to that question. Why not now? Let's get our priorities where they need to be. And if God's not the number one priority on your list, then you've got a bad list, and you need to do some thinking about that. If you're in this audience this evening and have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's time to get your priorities where they need to be. To put Him first before anybody else. To make the grand statement of faith in Jesus Christ, and to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and to be a Christian. Maybe you are a Christian, and maybe you haven't lived like a Christian. And maybe other people know about that, and maybe you've had a bad influence upon them and upon the church. You need to straighten your life out, and you need to get your priorities back where they need to be. And so that all of us one day will be able to go to heaven when we die. That's what it's all about. But friends, you can't go to heaven unless you're a faithful child of God. If you need to respond to the invitation tonight, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.